Tonight our sermon text comes to us from the book of Numbers as we continue our series in that book. Our text tonight is Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 to 35. This can be found on page 124 in the Pew Bible, if you're using the Pew Bible. Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 to 35. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Korah the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this: take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them, and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? Would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow, and let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it. And every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also and Aaron, each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, 'Get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, and you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. But all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. That ends the reading of the Word of God. Let us go now to Him in a time of prayer, asking His blessing. O Lord, You are holy. You are righteous. And You are just. And except for Your grace and mercy, none of us shall stand. So we ask now that You would make us receptive to Your Word, that we might be turned away from our sin, driven to the arms of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder this evening if you've ever burned your hand by picking up something which was hot, and you didn't know that it was going to be hot. Maybe you've brushed your hand up against the eye of a stove that you didn't know had recently been on. Maybe you picked up a pan or a dish that you didn't think would be hot, but it was. For me, it was a curling iron. I can still remember the day as a young child knocking my mother's curling iron off the counter of the bathroom sink. Instinctually, I reached out and caught it in my hand. It didn't feel good, but I did get to stay home from school that day. So it was a mixed blessing. But if something like that has ever happened to you, then it was likely an accident. You didn't know, because if you did know, you wouldn't have touched that thing which was so hot. And it would have been insane, having been unexpectedly burned once, to immediately place your hand back upon the thing which had burned you. And yet, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, or if you've read the book of Numbers, you see that that is, in a sense, exactly what the people of God in this book, in the wilderness, have been doing. We've seen in our study of this book thus far the ways in which Israel has been burned by their rebellion against God. But instead of bandaging up their wounds and learning their lessons, what we see is a people who repeatedly stick their hands into the fire in the hopes of some different and new outcome. Once again, this evening, in the wake of their tragic rejection of the promised land, they plunge into those fires of rebellion once again. To hear these stories back to back to back, should probably cause us to wonder how a people could be so depraved, so blind, so obstinate, so stupid. How could a people be so committed to doing the wrong thing? But the reality is this, that the stubborn commitment to sin which we find in the book of Numbers is not an extraordinary relic of the past. Now the reality is that the book of Numbers paints a grotesque portrait of the reality of sin which we encounter every day. Except for the grace of God powerfully working in us, our hearts are gripped by sin. As we come to the New Testament, Paul warns the believers in his letter to the Ephesians that there are sons of disobedience who are committed to sin under the influence of Satan and upon whom the wrath of God is coming. For those who have not been united to Christ by faith, sin is like a terminal disease taking over the body, bringing death. And even for those who have been saved by Christ, though we have been set free from our slavery to sin, we still struggle against our old sinful ways. We are tempted, like a dog, to return to our vomit. And so number 16 this evening is a warning for sinners of all stripes, because it exposes the true nature of sin's consequences. And the warning tonight is this: sinful pride and baseless presumption are sins worthy of death. So we must forsake our sins and flee to Christ, who faced the pit in our place. We're going to consider that truth tonight under three headings. First, we see the pride of Korah in verses 1 to 11. Second, we see the presumption of Dathan and Abiram in verses 12 to 15. Finally, we see the punishment of the pit in verses 16 to 35. So first of all, we have the pride of Korah in verses 1 to 11. We see in verses 1 and 2 of our text that the events of Numbers chapter 16 are brought about because a number of people have banded together to rebel against the Lord. And they rebel against the Lord by turning against the Lord's servants, Moses and Aaron. Here's what the text says: "Now Korah the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men." So we have a Kohathite, a handful of Reubenites, and an assortment of leaders who are going to, as we'll see over the course of our story, attach themselves to Korah. And as we're going to see throughout this chapter, these men are bringing their complaints at the same time, but they don't necessarily share the exact same complaint. Korah's complaint pertains more to Aaron and to the priesthood, while Dathan and Abiram's complaint pertains more to Moses and the way in which he is ruling and leading God's people. So while they're introduced together here at the beginning of the chapter, and while they will be punished together at the end of the chapter, we should take note of the fact that in our text, Moses deals with the concerns one at a time. So what is the complaint of Korah? To put it simply, Korah's complaint was that Moses and Aaron had gotten too big for their britches. I mean, that's the complaint which he has. What does he say? "They've gone too far. You've gone too far, Moses and Aaron. Why should you be exalted above everyone else? Why should Aaron be given the privileges of the priesthood and no one else?" And how is it that Korah supports these complaints? Well, we see in verse 3 that he puts forward two facts in his defense. Number one, all the congregation of Israel is holy and set apart. Number two, the Lord dwells among all His people. Now, we might be tempted to think that Korah, because, as we're going to see, turns out to be a pretty bad guy, is making things up for his own benefits. But as it turns out, Korah is actually someone who's been listening to the Word of God. In fact, at the close of Numbers chapter 15, which we have passed over for the sake of this series, we see that Israel has just been commanded in the text to place blue tassels and cords on the corners of their garments as a reminder of God's commandments and as a reminder to be holy before the Lord. Indeed, the establishment of Israel as a holy people had begun way back in Exodus, when that first generation had been led out across the Red Sea. What did God say to them then? Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Exodus chapter 29, verse 45, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God." So Korah, we might say, was actually on solid ground, right? I mean, he's essentially quoting Scripture here. That's what he's doing. Well, actually, what Korah was doing is what many heretics down through history have done. He took correct statements. He removed them from their context. He ignored everything else. And he made those things the center of his thought. How do we know this? We know this because in Exodus chapter 19, the promise to be deemed a holy nation is preceded by a condition. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. In Exodus chapter 29, the promise that God would dwell among the people is preceded by a declaration. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. So yes, God promised to make Israel a holy nation, but he had also called them to keep covenant. Yes, God had promised to dwell among his people, but in this very same breath, he had ordained Aaron as the priest over his people. He had given to Aaron the duties and the privileges associated with that priesthood. So Korah, as he brings his complaint tonight, has turned half-truths into falsehoods. In his pride, he has reasoned his way from the covenant identity of all God's people as a holy people among whom God dwelt. He has reasoned from that truth to the conclusion that he had as much right to be the priest as Aaron. The problem is that his premises were on shaky ground, and his conclusion did not follow. So hearing this falsehood, Moses falls on his face before the Lord. Moses and Aaron have been doing a lot of falling lately, as God continues to judge his people for their sin and their rebellion. But Moses rises, and when he rises from the ground, he knows how to settle this dispute. He's going to let the Lord decide who is holy. He's going to let the Lord decide who he wants to dwell alongside. If Korah thinks that he should be priest over Aaron, then he should show himself capable of doing just that. So Moses proposes a test. Korah, 250 men that he has gathered alongside them, they're going to take censers, which were little metal pans designed to hold burning incense. They will offer up incense and see whose offering the Lord accepts. And having proposed this test, Moses answers Korah with the same words that Korah had used to complain against him. Did you catch that? Korah had claimed that Aaron and Moses had gone too far, and now Moses turns it back around and says, Korah, you and the sons of Levi are the ones who have gone too far. Korah was a Levite. In fact, he was a Kohathite. He had been given the privileges of carrying the very holy things which furnished the tabernacle. Moses says now he has truly gone too far. And so Moses exposes the complaint of Korah for what it is in verses 9 and 10. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, that he's brought you near to him, all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? What's Moses saying here? He's saying, Korah, as a Levite, as a Kohathite, you have been set apart to carry the very holy things of God. What you're saying is, that's not enough for you. You need more. You see, Korah was being prideful. He wanted to see Aaron humbled, and he wanted to see himself exalted. The privileges which he had been given were not enough for him, so he would rebel against the very God-ordained order of Israel's life and worship to get more. That's why in verse 11, Moses charges Korah and his band of followers with gathering themselves in opposition to God. What's Aaron that you grumble against him? That's what he's saying. It's not Aaron that you have a problem with. God put Aaron there. It's God that you have a problem with. Brothers and sisters, that's what pride does to us. It sets us in opposition against God. And it adds fuel to many of the sins which we commit on a day-to-day basis. You take what's not yours. Why? You deserved it, didn't you? You grumble about coming to worship on Sunday. Why? You worked hard in the week. You deserve a little time for yourself, do you not? You speak of others in a way which makes them look bad and you look very good. Why? You're not concerned with their reputation. You care about your reputation, not theirs. We could consider any number of examples this evening, but the point is this. Pride is a sin which expresses itself in many ways. And it provides motivation for a whole host of sins. Like Korah, we are enticed to make idols of ourselves. We want what we want, and who cares what God wants? That's an attitude which, of course, I hope you understand we as Christians must repent of. We must dethrone ourselves in our own heart and let Christ reign supreme. And so this evening, as we begin to see what pride can do in a human heart, we must pray that the Spirit would so work in us that we would become aware of our pride, that we would hate the pride which remains in us, and our pride would be replaced by humble service to the true King. And we must flee our pride because, as we're going to see in just a few moments, in the case of Korah, pride has a deadly end. And so we've seen the pride of Korah in verses 1 to 10. Let us now consider for a moment the presumption of Dathan and Abiram in verses 12 to 15. What do we mean when we speak about presumption? Well, we're talking about sort of an arrogant attitude which assumes, contrary to the facts, that you're owed something. It's that sort of arrogant, entitled presumption which we see in Dathan and Abiram. Knowing that they have a complaint against him, Moses calls upon Dathan and Abiram to come up to meet him, but they refuse. Here's what they say. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Notice the arrogance and the deluded sense of entitlement in their words. Moses, we were in a land flowing with milk and honey. It's called Egypt. But you have taken us away from that into this worthless land. We've not received this promise of fields and vineyards which we were promised, Moses. And what's more, you've brought us out here and now you've lofted yourself up like a prince over us. You see, they have presumed upon their worthiness to receive a great inheritance. And they are suggesting that Moses is the reason that they haven't received it. All the while, they have seemingly forgotten that it's their sin, their rebellion, which has kept them out of the promised land. And so, having been called by Moses to come up, they state their final conclusion on the matter. Will you put out the eyes of these men, they say? We will not come up. This is a good literal translation, but a less literal translation actually probably gets the idea across more clearly here. The New Living Translation, for example, renders the complaint this way. Are you trying to fool these men? We will not come. What are they saying? They're saying, Moses, we see you for who you really are. You promise, but you can't deliver, and yet you're still acting like a prince over us. You expect us to just come up and do your bidding so that you can continue to pull the wool over Israel's eyes? What are you going to do? Put their eyes out? We aren't going to do it. And Moses, angry at these accusations, prays that the Lord would no longer accept the offerings given by Dathan and Abiram. They have boldly accused Moses of being a presumptuous prince. But Moses states that he has neither taken from them nor harmed them. They are the ones being presumptuous. They have decided that they are owed an inheritance regardless of their sin. In fact, they've decided that they are owed the respect of Moses. They're not getting up just because he says to. And despite the fact that they are rebelling against the way that God himself has ordered things in his good providence, they plan to keep going up and offering their sacrifices and living their lives. They are presuming upon the blessings of God while they remain in their sin. Once again, are we not tempted in the same way? I mean, if we get angry because things don't go them exactly as we want them to go, because we think that God should treat us the way we want to be treated, we become presumptuous like Dathan and Abiram. When we begin to view the Christian life as something where we live however we want to during the week and we come make things right on Sunday, that's the way we want to live our lives. We become presumptuous, Dathan and Abiram. If we expect God's blessing, all the while considering ourselves wiser than God himself, then we have become presumptuous like Dathan and Abiram. And just as in the case of the sin and the pride of Korah, this is something of which we must repent. Why? Well, we find an answer to that question as we come to verses 16 to 35, where we are confronted with the punishment of the pit. Having responded to the complaints of Korah, the complaints of Dathan and Abiram, the test which Moses had previously proposed now begins to commence. Korah, all his men, as well as Aaron himself, are to come up to the tabernacle with their censers, with those fire pans, in order to offer incense. And surely, anyone who knew their Bible on that day was aware that the stakes were high. If you've read the book of Leviticus, for example, Leviticus chapter 10, you might recall that Nadab and Abihu were struck down by God, though they themselves were priests, because they offered up fire and incense, which the Lord had not asked for. This test, and everyone should have known it, was a matter of life or death. And yet, Korah, his prideful posse come out, holding their incense, their censers. And it appears, in fact, that in verse 19, that the whole congregation of Israel took Korah aside. And as they began to side with Korah, the text tells us that the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And at that moment, the Lord begins rendering his verdict. Moses and Aaron are commanded to separate themselves from the congregation so that the Lord might consume the people of Israel. But always the intercessors, Moses and Aaron, fall down and plead with the Lord. O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and will you be angry with all the congregation? Moses is saying, O great God, creator of all things, don't be angry with all of us because of the sins of Korah. Don't strike down all these people for the sins of one man. So hearing their prayer, the Lord commands them to separate themselves specifically from the tents and the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It's worth noting that these tents were probably close to one another, because the Kohathites, it's Korah, and the Reubenites, that's Dathan and Abiram, camped next to one another on the south side of the tabernacle. That is probably, in fact, that closeness is probably why all of these complaints, though they are distinct from one another, sort of congealed into a multi-pronged but unified act of rebellion. And so God commands them away from the tents of these men. And so Moses goes down to the tents of Dathan and Abiram to warn everyone to clear the area. Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, he says, unless you be swept away with all their sins. And as the people clear out, Dathan and Abiram, who had previously refused to give Moses the time of day, now come. come to the door of their tents with their families surrounding them. And while it's not stated explicitly in our text, it does seem that at this point, Korah has either followed Moses down to the tents of Dathan and Abiram, or perhaps he has left his followers and gone back to his own tent. Either way, the situation as it now stands is that all three of these men, all three of these rebels, stand at their tents, separated from the people of God. Moses begins to speak. What does he say? "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that if it has not been of my own and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." Moses, who has been the subject of complaint after complaint after complaint, is ready to set the record straight. If these men live and go on to old age just like everybody else, they'll be vindicated. But if the ground opens up and they sink down into the very pit of death, then everyone knows these men are sinners who have despised the Lord. And the text tells us that as Moses finished speaking, the ground under them split apart. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with all their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all these Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." For their pride and their presumption, these ringleaders of rebellion have gone down into Sheol. It's a Hebrew name for the place of the dead. And they go down, as the text tells us, still living. And as the ground closes over them, they're buried alive and entombed. And people flee so that they might not be swallowed up as well. And even as the ringleaders, Korah and Dathan and Abiram, are devoured by this great and monstrous pit, we are told what happens to Korah's followers, who are evidently still standing there in the court of the tabernacle with their incense. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. The facts were now clear. Moses is God's chosen prophet and the leader of Israel. Aaron is God's chosen priest, and the Lord is in control. The prideful and the presumptuous have been wiped off the face of the earth, or rather brought down into the earth. And those who had followed after them have been burned up like the incense which they so wanted to offer. And in doing this, God has exposed the wages of sin, death. What do we do with a story like this? How are we supposed to respond to a passage which primarily tells us of God's stunning and supernatural judgment of sinners? Well, to answer that question, it might be helpful to remind ourselves of the three, if you were here, if you'll think back when we first started this series, to the three things we learned about reading the book of Numbers from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here are the three things. Numbers is God's word to us. Numbers is a book which warns us against sin and urges us toward obedience. And Numbers is a book which reveals Christ. So let's let those things sort of guide our thoughts this evening as we determine how it is that we are supposed to respond to a passage like this. As God's word to us tonight, Numbers chapter 16 warns us against sin and teaches us about Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul would have us think if we read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we should be eager to hear both of those messages this evening. See, Numbers chapter 16 shows us what sin's natural end is. You know, we marvel at a story like this, a story of people being swallowed up by the ground. And we think to ourselves, wow, that's strange. But the reality is that it's stranger that something like that doesn't happen every day. The strange thing is that God patiently bears with sinners long beyond what they deserve. As we've seen along the way, we are drawn to the same sort of pride and presumption which overcame Korah and the Reubenites. And we ought to be sucked down into the pit right alongside them. We ought to be burnt up in the presence of God. That's the sort of thing our self-centered idolatry merits us before God. And so as we read Numbers chapter 16, it should be a crystal clear warning to us that sinful pride and baseless presumption are sins worthy of death. We must forsake and flee our sins. There's some truth in that old revival hymn, which I believe is in our hymnals. Brethren, see poor sinners round you trembling on the brink of woe. Death is coming. Hell is moving. Can you bear to let them go? Friends, death is coming for us all. Should Christ tarry. And hell is real. You probably won't literally go down into a pit in this lifetime. But the pit does wait for those who refuse Christ. And so will you remain in your sin or will you flee to Christ from the coming wrath? The Scriptures are exhorting us this evening, get away from the dwelling of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Away from all pride and presumption. Death awaits those who linger. But where shall those who flee from their sins go? We find that answer. The answer to that question we recognize is that Numbers 16 exposes so profoundly our need for a Savior. We must flee to Christ, and we can flee to Christ. Why? Because Christ has faced the pit in our place. Korah thought he was holy. Dathan and Abiram thought they were owed something. At the end of the day, they stood condemned in their sin. And God nearly destroyed everyone who sided with them. But Moses pleaded with God not to be angry with everyone for the sins of one man. The implication was this, that the one who did the sinning should do the suffering. And suffer they did as they went down into Sheol alive. Ezekiel chapter 18 tells us the soul who sins shall die. So as those who have sinned, we deserve to go down into the Sheol too with them. How will we as sinners ever escape such suffering? We do so because Christ experienced that sin-wrought suffering in our stead. When we flee our sin, we flee to Christ because Christ went into the pit. You see, when Christ went to the cross, it was a bit like if Moses and Aaron had gone down to the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram and said this, you know, the fact is, we are in the right. We've been chosen by God. You're rebels. Come away from your tents. But we will take your place. We will go down into the pit on your behalf. But they didn't. And they couldn't. But the good news tonight is that Jesus could, and Jesus did. Not only did He suffer for sins that we might be forgiven and declared righteous, He also went into the tomb for our sins. As He proclaimed in Matthew chapter 12, the Son of Man would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth in fulfillment of the sign of Jonah. He went down into the pit on account of our sins. And He did so because, perfectly righteous though He was willing to humble Himself in order to take on the suffering which prideful and presumptuous sinners deserve. We know from our text tonight, which we have confessed, that going into the grave, He did not see corruption. Surely by going into the pit of suffering in this way, Jesus fulfills those words spoken by the high priest Caiaphas at His arrest. John chapter 18:14 tells us, It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. You see, because Korah was wicked, his death could do nothing for Israel other than grant them a few more years of suffering. But because Jesus was that one man who could and would die for the people, that perfect Son of God, he could go down into the pit in our place and come back victorious over death and the grave so that we might never suffer like Korah and Dathan and Abiram. He went into the pit so that we might live through faith. So this evening, the call to all of us is to flee our sins and cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ, who though he went into the pit, now rises to live forevermore. Brothers and sisters, pride and presumption will only bring death, but Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Let us turn to him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, how we need your mercy. Oh, how we need your grace. And oh, how we have found it in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, so sanctify us that every root of pride and presumption would be torn up from our hearts and replaced by the fruits worked by your Holy Spirit in us. We need your power, O Lord. Forgive us where we fail you and continue to bring us into conformity to that great King and Savior who bled and died for us, who went into the grave that we might live with him. Turn our hearts away from sin and turn them to Christ. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.